Our scripture reading is from Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 8, verse 27, beginning at verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" So they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." And when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." When you work through the Gospels, you see different responses to the ministry and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that starts very early in the Gospels. You can think of in Matthew chapter 2, the wise men and how their response is very much contrasted with Jerusalem and the scribes in that situation. They come and bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. They bring him gifts even as a baby, while you have these scribes in the big city and this other crowd that doesn't even bother to come and see him. And so even from his birth, you begin to see different responses. And as we've been working through Mark, we've been seeing that divide, that division, that there's different people with different ideas of who the Lord Jesus Christ truly is, different ideas of his identity. And that's still the case to this day, that people have ultimately one of two or maybe one of three different responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably the most popular, the most common one is that Jesus Christ was a great teacher, who was a great rabbi, who was some kind of sort of do-gooder, who perhaps helped people, and then who led in some kind of path of self-sacrifice or of no violence or something along those lines. If you look at how our culture in general sees the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a mix of different religions, and they try to integrate him in as a good teacher, as one who sort of leads in the direction of peace and love and happiness, and selectively perhaps taking some of his teachings. They have this certain image of who he is. And some of them, who are even very much not Christian, have a very high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reading this past week on Gandhi, the leader in India. I had heard somewhere years ago that he had a high view of Jesus as a teacher. And if you read his writings, this was a man who often carried the Sermon on the Mount around with him, and who read it, and who saw Jesus as a great teacher and a leader worthy of listening to, and sometimes even spoke very highly of the teachings of Jesus, putting him on the same level as some of their leaders in Hinduism in the past. And there are people all across the world who think that way of Jesus Christ as a great leader and a man worth following, but who don't actually understand what his identity is. And that was a problem even within the covenant people. That was a problem even within the church, that some had a high view of who Jesus was, but really didn't see, didn't understand who he truly is. And at this stage, this clearly includes the disciples. They don't yet see, grasp, understand the real identity of Jesus Christ. And today, as we look at this, I hope that you can honestly ask yourself this question: who do you say that Jesus is? What is his identity? And here we see the Lord Jesus really disclosing his identity. You might want to say revealing his identity, but that's fully done. Actually, it's important to see that Mark is tracing through a history that God sovereignly arranged. And the very next verses are going to be the transfiguration, where three of the disciples see the fullness of Christ's identity. So to speak, their eyes are fully open. But here we see them in this cloudy middle situation. And it's very helpful to diagnose spiritually the way that many people in our culture or even in our churches think of Jesus Christ. And so the question to answer today will be, who do you say that Jesus is? And first, we're going to look at Peter's confession, simply then second, Christ's prophecy, Peter's rebuke, and then fourthly, the Christian's calling. Well, they're going along the road. And we've been looking at in past sermons how the Lord Jesus keeps skirting the edges of the promised land. Actually, he's leaving behind certain cities and villages, and he's no longer doing miracles in them. The sound quit. In this section of the Gospel of Mark, we keep seeing the Lord Jesus Christ moving away from his covenant people. So we looked at that last week when the blind man was healed. Remember how the Lord Jesus told him actually to move away from that town and to not go into the town and not tell people. And we keep seeing the Lord Jesus actually in this passage, it continues, hiding his identity from his people, even moving away from Israel, moving in other directions. And here he's going out into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. That means he's going to the north and to the east and towards a more Gentile region. Now, the reason for that may have been that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he wanted to take his disciples somewhat on a training trip to get away from the crowds. But there's also especially a sense in these passages that the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ has done, that they're being received wrongly. They're being interpreted wrongly. That people are not looking to him as the Savior from sin and as the Messiah, but they're looking to him as something like some kind of sideshow, some kind of just attraction, like you might go to a fair or an amusement park or go to be amazed. And instead of listening to his words and his basic gospel message, which from Mark chapter 1, 14 and 15, it was repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And people are getting that backwards. They're getting it inside out and upside down. But here the Lord Jesus now, he's moving away from those people and he's asking this specific question: who do men say that I am? They answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. Remember, John the Baptist is actually dead, but this is not the first time we've seen this kind of sentiment. This is what Herod thought. He thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead to haunt him, so to speak. And many people just were confused. Perhaps they had not seen actually with their own eyes this cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they thought that Jesus was simply some great man. Whether Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. It's interesting that they woven some strange idea of reincarnation into their views. They actually think that people are coming back from the dead. It shows us the confusion and the darkness and the dimness of their sight that they're under. And so people think the Lord Jesus is great. They're at least equaling him or lining him up with the great ones of the past. They have a high view of him. They're impressed by him. But more than that is needed. And more than that is needed even today to be a Christian
And as this passage unfolds, the Lord Jesus is beginning to show what it truly means to be a Christian, what it truly means to recognize him. And it's more than Jesus is a good teacher, he's a good man, he did some great things. And so he asks his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It's an interesting question. At this point, he's been walking with them and guiding them for probably at least a couple years. If your friend came to you or somebody you knew and said to you after knowing them a few years, "Who am I?" It's a pretty deep, you could say, an existential question. Who do you say that I am? And it shows us that Jesus is testing them to expose some of their blindness and their deafness. But Peter's answer is startling in its clarity. He's connected the dots, so to speak. Peter's answer is, "You are the Christ." Now, what does that mean, the Christ? We just say the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we probably don't think of the meaning because it's sounded out in a completely different way than any word that we ordinarily use. But in their language, you have to understand what they were saying, Jesus Christ. They weren't just saying a sound or a label. They were saying, in their language, Jesus, Jehovah saves, the anointed one. Christ means anointed. And we need to understand this about all of the names in the Bible, that to them, when they said those names, they were usually saying something with meaning, almost always. And here, when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he's assigning the title, the anointed one. Think back to King David in the Old Testament, being anointed, the oil poured over top of him, setting him apart as the next king of Israel. Think of the prophets who would anoint the next one and the next one. And there was this sense throughout the Old Testament, though, that there would be not an anointed one, not just another king, not just another prophet, not just another priest, but the anointed one, the set apart one, the holy one. And the expectation was that the Christ would come. And what Peter is saying here is that he's learned from the Lord Jesus the Old Testament scriptures. He's read psalms like some we've been singing, the messianic psalms. And by the way, Messiah is another word for Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew. Christ is the Greek. Anointed is the English. So Messiah, Christ, anointed, all the same idea. And Peter has been learning from the Old Testament, from the Lord Jesus, and he has the clarity to see that Jesus who stands in front of him is not just another prophet, not just another great man, but the long-expected Messiah, the anointed one. And here he confesses this great confession. And you have to remember, here's a homeless band with a prophet or rabbi at their head. The Lord Jesus did not come as a king born in a palace. He was a humble man in the sense of not even having a home, no place to lay his head. He's just traveling around and depending on other people's charity, and he doesn't look that great to people. It's not as if he's come on a white horse or from a wealthy family or that he's becoming this great political leader. No, largely he's being looked down on and rejected. And so we see that Peter here displays a great faith. He sees Jesus as the Messiah, and he believes this despite some of the challenges and the rejection and the humble presentation of the Lord Jesus. And so it's a good confession. It's an amazing confession. Matthew actually further fills in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've worked through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen it's kind of a gospel tract. It's the short version. And that Mark probably very much intentionally left out many sayings and many events. He's compacting this. But the Lord Jesus says to Peter, "Blessed are you," that God has revealed this to him. He calls this confession the bedrock of the church. That Peter here, there's a sense his name no longer Simon, but Peter, the rock. And this confession that Jesus is the Christ is the bedrock of the Christian faith, you could say. It's the foundation. It's the beginning. And I hope that you have this same confession today, that you have learned something of the Scriptures, something of the Old Testament, that you believe that history, that you see a people who struggled and who fell into sin and then who were saved and redeemed, who looked in expectation for a Savior, and then who now met their Messiah, their anointed one. And for us, that's still a foundational confession. The whole Old Testament, the whole Bible is pointing forward to this Jesus Christ, the Savior from sin. And through Mark, there's been this series of confessions, whether from actually demons at times, you are the Holy One of God, to the centurion at the end. Here, Peter's confession stands in a highlight, and the question is, do you share this confession that Jesus Christ is the anointed, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior that you need and the one that you must bow to as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? But then, it's interesting, things take a hard left turn, you could say. The Lord Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. We've been seeing from the other Gospels that the wrong expectations have been building up. There have been people who have even been wanting to make Jesus the earthly king of Israel. You read that in the Gospel of John after the feedings, that they wanted to make him king. And the Lord Jesus, he's keeping this messianic secret. He's not telling everybody about himself. They're not ready for it. His work has to be completed. And many will still be blind to it. And even to this day, the truth of who Jesus is not naturally seen. There must be this work of the Spirit and this revealing. And so he strictly warns them, the world's not ready for this at that time. Today, it most certainly is. The world is desperate for this confession. And so his first response is hide this. And he warns strictly, keep this to yourselves. But then, now, he's going to teach them what that means, that he's the Messiah. It doesn't mean that he's going to raise up an army and fight off the Romans and make a better life. And it still doesn't mean that for you. I think it's a great blessing, actually, that we came across this passage this week, because there are some among us who are at a strange tipping point of perhaps even suffering for their faith, and in their conscience not being able to embrace the way that the world is going. Well, here we see a turning point where Jesus Christ was teaching his disciples, and he's even teaching us today, that knowing him as the Christ and following Jesus is not a way to achieving your dreams and a prosperous life and everything working out good and well on this earth. No, it's a way to suffering first for Jesus Christ. And Jesus prophesies, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. And so he's telling his disciples, if you work through Luke, he actually speaks this to them 3 times, 3 different occasions at least. He reveals to them, this is how the Scriptures are going to be revealed. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die. And he speaks this to them openly. But their response is something either from just dimness and not being able to absorb this to full rejection. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is that the prophecies of Psalm 22, the nails in his hands, and the rejection that Isaiah the prophet prophesied, that that's all going to happen to him, that he's going to become the sacrifice for sins. And he explains this clearly to his disciples. And their response is represented by Peter. Peter's rebuke. Then Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Now, What Peter did there, we have to understand, is what we would all do by nature. It's what our flesh wants to do when we're faced with a challenge. We want to survive. It'll come out a little later. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whatever loses his life for my gospel, my sake and the gospel's, will save it. Here, Peter wants to save his life. He's following the instinct of self-preservation, of taking care of his friend and his teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's following in that direction that's just conventional. It's human. And he rebukes the Lord Jesus. By the way, it's strong. There's even a sense that he took him aside. That Peter probably here grabbed the Lord Jesus by the arm or something like that, or put his arm around his shoulder, took liberties like that with the King of Kings and took Jesus aside physically. He took him aside. He began to rebuke him. It's a strong word for rebuke. Peter's angry. He does not want the Messiah who will go that way. He wants the Messiah who will give him a throne, a seat at his right hand where he can rule over other people and prosper. But instead, here, he's been called to follow a suffering Savior. So Peter, he's really, if you especially read this in light of the next word, he's taking liberties of God with God, and he's ruling over God. When the Lord Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan," we see that what Peter's doing with this rebuke is he's actually telling God, "I know a better way. I have a better way for history to play out. That's not the way you want to go. We need to go this way." And if you think of later events, like Peter cutting off the ear, the high priest's servant, he never quite yet gets this, does he? He wants the Lord Jesus to go this way to prosperity and earthly blessing, and he doesn't understand yet the need for the sacrifice for sin that he will understand after Pentecost, especially when the Spirit is poured out and there's conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the rebuke of the Lord Jesus, it's strong. He compares Peter to Satan because he's not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men, that like Satan in the fall said, "Here's a better way. Take that fruit. Go your own way. Live your own life on your own terms. Here's a better way to go." And even like Satan tempted Jesus. You remember in the wilderness, Satan's tempting Jesus there to take shortcuts. "Just bow to me and I'll give you the kingdoms. You don't need to go to that cross." And this is the way that Satan tempts. Go the easy way. Take the shortcut. Take the low road. Follow your own heart. Follow your human desires, and you'll be well. But here, there's no crown without a cross. God's plan is better. Actually, at the temptation of the Lord Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, it says that Satan went away to wait for a more opportune time. And here we're seeing one of those opportune times where Satan's actually working through Peter to tempt Jesus to leave his path of suffering and to not go to Jerusalem and to not be crucified for sinners. And this is why the Lord Jesus rebukes Peter so strongly. What a devastating blow this would have been. Imagine standing in Peter's sandals on that day and being called Satan. Undoubtedly, it would have been a very hard rebuke to receive. Here he's called what is actually accurate. Peter has become an accuser. He's become one who is tempting to take the forbidden fruit, so to speak, to go the wrong way. He's trying to divert the cause of the very Messiah. He's got life upside down. And this situation reminds us to be so careful with our counsel. so careful with our counsel. You know, it is the easiest thing in the world to say to people what they want to hear and to point them on the smoother roads of life. And it's the easiest thing in the world not to rebuke people or to challenge them or to hold them accountable. And here, Peter shows an example of just the worst advice and how even a believer, a dim-sighted believer, can get it completely upside down. And if we are sober-minded, we need to admit that this still plays out in the church and in friendships and even in marriages, that even God's people work on behalf of Satan sometimes. And you need to have the humility to admit if you've given wrong advice or if you've tempted somebody else, to confess that and to pray that the Lord would forgive you, and to be sober-minded to admit that even the rock, the foundation of the church, could slip into this sin. Surely you could also. That we wouldn't think we're so right away in all of the advice and all of the opinions that we have. So we should think before we rebuke. We should think carefully which direction we push people in or point people in. And we should watch out that we don't slip into what Peter did. But you know, Peter's example also, it gives us some hope. You know, you could have somebody in the church who falls into a really serious sin. We talked in the past about the sin against the Holy Spirit. Well, if you look at what Peter does right here with his words, you can't get much worse than this. Telling God what to do, trying to overthrow God's purposes and his prophecies in Scripture, pointing somebody in completely the wrong direction, being a mouthpiece for Satan. This is dark stuff. This is wicked. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ does not abandon Peter. He still shapes and he molds. And the Apostle Paul teaches us in Galatians 6 verse 1 that when somebody's fallen into a serious sin, we don't just abandon them. We try to restore them and we pray for them and we try to help them back in the right direction. And here Peter, he becomes an example in the end of how God takes some of the most mistaken, foolish, pig-headed, wrong-thinking people, and he turns them to himself. He humbles them, and he gathers them in. And so, though Peter is not mindful of the things of God, one day he will be mindful. One day he will be mindful, and he'll be the one who really lays the foundations of the church. And so, though this is a sobering scene, it's one that leads to great hope that God would use somebody so blind as Peter later for his glory. Remember, by the way, in this context, we looked a couple weeks ago at the Lord Jesus talking about, don't take the leaven of the Pharisees, don't take the leaven of Herod. That's also another illustration of what Peter has done here. He's gone the way of worldliness, the way of humanism, the way of elevating oneself rather than the way to the cross. And now the Lord Jesus illustrates this. He teaches this. When he had called the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." If we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will suffer. And we will be called to a life of self-denial. And there will be challenges. And if those challenges are not happening and you say, well, I've had a pretty good and I've had a pretty easy life, then I would challenge you to consider, have you been ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps? Is that why you've had such an easy life? Verse 38, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed. People are taking up their cross when they're serving God and others to the point of self-sacrifice. And that is difficult. It will always be difficult. It will be an uphill battle. Now, we don't want to make the mistake of thinking that coming after Jesus, denying ourselves, taking up a cross, that in itself is the way of salvation. I want you to understand that the Lord Jesus laid out that he is the Messiah here. He's the way of salvation. He's gone to the cross so that our sins are put away and forgiven and are forgotten. And they're in the past. And the good news of the gospel is believe in the Messiah, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins are forgiven. But if you have truly done that, and you've confessed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that you will follow in his footsteps. You will have crosses to bear. And this teaching teaches the roots of Peter's problem. See, we want a savior by nature, or a lifestyle, or a way of living, or a religion that gives us an easy life, a nice life. That's what our flesh wants. But the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, his own calling, was to go to the cross, and the call of his people is that they would deny themselves, that they would take up their cross. We live in an age where there are so many temptations to take the easy road, so many temptations to avoid suffering, so many temptations to compromise just a little bit to have a better life. But the Lord Jesus calls his people, no, to self-denial, to take up their cross. The Romans, I'm sure most of you are familiar with how the Lord Jesus would have to carry his cross right to the place of execution. And that was a familiar scene to this audience. And here we live. How many of us have ever seen somebody carry a cross? Be executed at all? We don't have any executions left in our society, do we? We have a comparatively easy world that we live in some ways. But here, people were being called to do what they had undoubtedly seen. It was normal that the Romans would take evildoers, true criminals, and others, and people for the sake of their religion, and they would tack them up to crosses until they died along the roads on the way into cities. And the Lord Jesus, he's using this as an illustration. And it certainly relates at that time to Roman rule. That was their invention. And the Lord Jesus is saying, if you are going to follow me, you have to follow me all the way to death. But not for the reason that the zealots might think or Peter might think. No, these are spiritual sacrifices. Later, explained more and more in passages like Romans chapter 12. And as we'll go through Hebrews, we'll see more of them, Lord willing, in the afternoons, that God calls his people not to try to survive their way through life, but really to die their way through life. To die to themselves. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So Peter and the disciples, they're going to follow a way of self-preservation. And that shows us, by the way, that no one's sufficient for these things. You know, if you read passages like this and you think, oh, I would do this, I would follow the Lord Jesus right to the cross, you're deceiving yourself. By nature, we're not sufficient for these things. We need more. The only way we would do this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. When the apostles later did this, it was after Pentecost. It was after the Lord had worked and given them courage. And instead of trying to survive, they chose to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ultimately was a way to being saved. What would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? The way that Peter's proposing is the way to save yourself and to avoid persecution and to avoid hardship. And Jesus is saying, what's the point of that? You know, you can go through life with a motive of self-preservation and a motive of enriching yourself and a motive of having more things. What's going to happen? You're going to die. You're going to lose it all. What's the point of going through life that way? Jesus Christ is saying, what's the point of living for possessions and living for self-preservation? You're going to die anyway. And the person who goes that way loses their soul, who lives a selfish life. What's the profit? What's the point? What's the point of even becoming an emperor or a king or having all kinds of wonderful things when you're going to die? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's nothing we can give, but the call of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, he's given it all in his death on the cross. And so we must confess his name, and we must confess it boldly and publicly. Jesus comes with a final warning. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed. It's interesting what happens just before the cross. What happens? Peter denies the Lord Jesus. He's ashamed. He runs and he hides. It's what we would all do by nature. Then it's interesting, again, as the story plays out and the Holy Spirit works, they have eyes to see and ears to hear, and they're willing to even lay down their lives. And so here the calling is, if you have truly embraced in Jesus Christ in faith, that will come with a certain boldness by the power of the Holy Spirit, a certain willingness to stand even at the cost of many things in this world. And you see, the danger is that there's no such thing, ultimately, as an ashamed Christian. There must be a growing towards and an embracing of a bold faith that professes the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this is a particular danger in many Reformed traditions. I don't mean to ultimately condemn past generations to hell. I don't mean to do that, and I don't know their ultimate destination. But we have had generations in Reformed churches who would not profess faith in Jesus Christ and who thought it was a humble thing to hold back on that and not say too much about Jesus. That's a demonic falsehood. If you don't confess the name of Jesus Christ in your life and in your walk, and you think that just by coming to church and living in a superficial humility, that alone will save you, you are in for a big surprise from this verse. Of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Being a Christian means confessing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we won't all have stumbles and backslidings at times, perhaps, in our Christian life, or times that we kept our mouth shut that we shouldn't have. But the Christian life demands a growing boldness. A true Christian profession involves standing against the current. It involves swimming upstream. It involves offending others and identifying yourself with a Savior that the world hates. So don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Confess his name. Confess his name even if it offends others. Confess his name even if it leads to hardship and to difficulty in your future life. You know, this is really a turning point in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The Mount of Transfiguration is really the symbol of that. Here we've seen, as the Lord Jesus has gone along, there's been a crowd of people who follows him and who loves him and who worships him in one sense, and who's growing in faith. And then there's been this growing resistance and this hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the turning point is now the Lord Jesus will head by and large for Jerusalem, and he will head for this death that he's prophesying. He'll head for it knowingly, and things will get very dark and very bad. And that also is many times the history of the church. Perhaps we've had it good for some generations and we've been blessed. There's been many outward blessings. But it also comes in God's seasons that there are times for the church when there's suffering ahead and there's difficult decisions to make and there's challenges to face and there's a stigma that comes with being called a Christian. I don't want to call you. Don't have a superficial faith, a blind faith, a blurry faith, or a deaf faith. Pray for the Holy Spirit and pray for boldness. Pray that you will not be ashamed, but that God will give you courage and strength. And the good news is that in following the Lord Jesus Christ and taking up the cross, that there is strength given by the power of the Spirit. And there is great comfort. And there is great hope of eternal life. You see the exchange here that's being offered with the gospel. Give up on all this. Give up on the good life, in a sense. Pick up your cross. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will grow in faith and in assurance and in strengthening that no matter what happens, He will always be with you. Well, these disciples, they're clearly not yet seeing with clarity. And I doubt that everyone here is seeing with perfect clarity. Actually, I doubt, or I know that none of us ultimately is. We still see through a glass darkly. If we think we have perfect clarity, or if you think you are somebody who's on a higher level than most other Christians, or you have better insight, you're probably more blind than most. But the good news is that God still works by His Spirit, that the Lord promises in Luke to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. And so let us be praying for this kind of clarity, for a bold confession of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads right to the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Amen. Let us pray.